I think I've told you before, I think my mom must have been part Jewish, because growing up in our family, I remember the normal procedure, which usually began on Saturday evening after an early dinner. My mom insisted that we go and lay out our clothes for Sunday morning, and that we make sure and have our offering envelopes filled out, because she didn't want there to be any hassle on Sunday morning. In her mind, on Sunday morning, you got up ready for worship. You tuned in a little Norvell Slater on WFAA, Hymns We Love, and she was into preparation. And I remember when I was growing up thinking, you know, wow, this is a little over the top. But you know, I look back now, and I think it was one of the greatest gifts that she gave to me and to our siblings, to my siblings, was that that concept of preparation, of getting ready. Something important happens on the Lord's day. Something important happens when you have a meeting with the Lord. And today we're going to talk about preparation. I'm calling our study this morning Operation Preparation. Our text is Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. A little bit different as we're in this season of Advent. It doesn't directly relate to the birth of Jesus, but in another way it really does, because we have the prophetic role, the prophetic ministry of John the Baptist covered here. We're going to look at chapter 3 in Matthew's Gospel, the account of the preparatory role of John the Baptist in connection with the ministry of Jesus. And what you're going to see in our passage today is you've got some powerful prophetic fulfillment, as well as some pretty profound declarations about who Jesus is and why it's important for us to prepare for Christmas this year and every year. The main idea I want you to walk away with is simply this. And Matthew's gospel is a gospel about the kingdom, and it's the kingdom of heaven. And the Jews had such respect and such esteem for the name of God, of Yahweh, that they wouldn't even pronounce it. And so you don't read about the kingdom of God in Matthew's gospel. You read about the kingdom of what? Of heaven, which is a synonym. But if a king's going to have a reign that's legitimate, he's got to have a realm in which to rule. A king's got to have a kingdom, and we're going to understand more about God's kingdom today. Because Jesus is the true king, I need to recognize his authority and resolve to trust him alone. I'm going to argue on the basis of this text this morning and others that the reason so many people miss the meaning of Christmas, the reason that our senses get dull to the real meaning of Christmas, is because we have a lack of desperation. We have a lack of desperation. And I think our text reminds us that what Jesus has come to do is radical, is life-changing, is supernatural. And if we can wrap our minds around that, then Christmas is going to mean more and more to us with every passing year. Well, let's look at the first six verses. Preparation begins with repentance. You follow along as I read these first six verses. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Well, if you look at the text, it says, in those days. What days would they be? Well, the author is signaling to us that this is a pretty important time. In those days, if you go from Malachi to Matthew's gospel, you've got what's called the intertestamental period, 400 years of pretty much silence. No prophetic voice. No prophetic voice. We're left in Malachi with the reminder that God is still in charge and that God is working. But now there's 400 years of prophetic silence. And as you come to Matthew 3, you're going to see the introduction to John the Baptist. Now, most of us think of John the Baptist as the forerunner of the Lord Jesus, and he was that. But I think it's helpful to look at the whole story. He was born 6 months before Jesus. He was born to Elizabeth and Mary, and you read about that relationship and the account of the birth of John the Baptist. But it's a fascinating story. But I want to go back even before that. Because if you go back in the book of 1 Kings, in 1 Kings chapter 17, you've got this idolatrous king and his Baal-worshipping wife. Remember Ahab and Jezebel? And the northern kingdom of Israel has grown increasingly wicked, and God's had enough. And then in 1 Kings 17, boom, out of nowhere, you've never heard of him before in Scripture. You've never heard of his name before. But in chapter 17 of 1 Kings, the Bible says, here comes this guy named Elijah from Tishbe, Elijah the Tishbite. Now, it's fascinating to me as you go to the New Testament, suddenly we're introduced to the prophetic ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist. Now, look with me at what we have in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. I mentioned earlier the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. Look at a couple of verses there. For instance, let me refer you to Malachi 3:1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Or how about Malachi 4, 5, and 6? Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So there you have the prophecy concerning the role of John the Baptist. If there were those who would say, well, how do I know that John the Baptist fulfills the role of Elijah? Well, you had it in Old Testament prophecy, but you have it also from the very words of Jesus. Write down Matthew 11, verse 14. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, and if you are willing to accept it, referring to John the Baptist, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So we're looking this morning at the events not only surrounding the birth of Jesus, but at the events that are immediately preceding it. Now, you may recall that if you look at Jewish history, you know that Alexander the Great came within an angstrom of controlling the whole known world, but he certainly controlled Palestine. After his death, his kingdom was split up among his relatives, and there was it's like a contest, a ping pong match, trying to determine who was going to control the region of Palestine. And following that period, the Jewish nation enjoyed a period of independence. In fact, their last period of independence until 1948. But then after that, the Romans came in, and you have the period of Roman rule. And at the time of John the Baptist's ministry, at the time of the birth of Christ, you have Roman rule. Well, you've heard people say, well, wow, it's a crazy world. You know, it's a crazy world. The world is increasingly messed up, and it was certainly messed up in these days. Well, I would agree with that to some extent. On the other hand, if you look at the providence of God, you see how God's timing is just right. For instance, Galatians 4:4 says, in the fullness of time, when the time was ripe, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Well, Jesus came into a world that had a lot of problems. There's a prophetic silence, but we also know that under Rome you have the Pax Romana. There's peace. There's, at the time of Jesus' birth, there are no major wars going on. Not only that, you have an elaborate road system. They didn't have planes, trains, and automobiles, but people enjoyed probably a degree of freedom and travel and movement that they never had before. And then also you had the unification of language to such a degree as you perhaps had never seen before, the Greek language. So it's into this world at this time Jesus is born. Now quickly, let's connect Matthew 2 and 3. You have the story of the wise men coming to see Jesus. And that account in chapter 2, Jesus is about 18 months old, all right? Then you go to chapter 3, where you really have a gap of almost 30 years, because John the Baptist is in the wilderness, and John the Baptist is going to prepare the way for the earthly ministry of Jesus, and Jesus is around 30 years of age. So we got to keep that in mind as we connect those dots, so to speak. Now let's talk about John the Baptist. I've already mentioned his birth, and let's talk a little bit more about his role. I go to Luke's Gospel 1, 76 and 77, and this is exactly what his own father had to say about him. The role of John the Baptist in Luke 1, 76 and 77. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. So that is the role of John the Baptist. And you know, it's fascinating. We know that he did his work in the desert region of Judea. Don't think that's this area where there aren't any people at all. The whole area is desert-like, okay? What's fascinating is Elijah does so much of his ministry in close proximity to the region of the Jordan River. And would you notice with me what happens with John the Baptist? Where is he baptizing? He's baptizing in the Jordan. And so you see how Scripture brings all these things together. And we even read about his appearance, the appearance of this forerunner. He eats what people in the desert eat, locusts and wild honey. I can imagine that's pretty tasty. I don't know that I'm up for trying it today. But I suppose in those days, if you hung out in the desert, that'd be okay. And his clothing was that of a person in the desert. His clothing is exactly like that of Elijah. His birth, his role, and his appearance. Now notice what the Bible does. We have a direct quotation in chapter 3, verse 3 of Isaiah 43. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. What's that all about? Well, in ancient times, we know that if a king were coming to a region, an area that he had recently conquered or annexed, it was necessary to prepare the roads, to make them smooth, to make way for the king. And so it's with that imagery we see John the Baptist is coming forth to be a forerunner, a road builder, a path maker, so to speak, for the Lord Jesus. Now, it's interesting, in the Greek New Testament, the Bible literally said, in those days, John the Baptist comes preaching. It's historical present. He comes preaching in the wilderness. And I've got to stop and talk about that word preaching. It's the word that is used most commonly in the Greek New Testament, translated preacher, preaching. It's from a word that means to herald, to cry out, to stand in the middle of town and to stand on a box or a raised platform and to lift up the voice to announce good news. So John the Baptist comes preaching. And what's the sum of his message? It is this word, repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. I mentioned kingdom earlier. Well, we think about kingdom, we think about geographical, political landscape, and that's accurate. But the kingdom that Jesus is establishing transcends those things. It's a kingdom that rules in the hearts of human beings. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, you've probably heard the word repent explained. You've heard people say to repent means you're going in one direction and you do an about face and it's a radical change in direction. That's getting close. At the heart of this word is the idea of a total alteration. One author says, a total alteration in thought, disposition, and affection. A change of the mind that results in a tangible change of the behavior. That is true repentance. And John the Baptist, after this period of prophetic silence, comes along and says, it's time for you people to repent, to turn away from trusting in yourself, to turn away from your idolatry, to turn away from low thoughts of God, to turn away from yourselves, and to set your minds on Him and have a radical change in your lives. The kingdom of heaven is near. And then notice what the text says. People were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. A couple of things there. You know, in ancient times, the Jews had various rites of baptism and purification. They would use water in some form as a sign of purification. We know that when Gentiles converted to Judaism, that often they would be subjected to baptism. And in their minds, it was a way of washing away all of their own Gentile uncleanness, right? But John has a new spin, you might say, on baptism. There is some degree of continuity, but John sees baptism, and by the way, the word means immerse there, got to add that as a good Baptist. That baptism, John sees as a public confession of one's awareness that he or she is a sinner. along with a desire to turn away from self-trust and self-confidence and to totally rely on and to totally follow the commands of the Lord. And that's John's baptism. Now notice, people were coming and they were confessing. There was confession of sin. The word confess there is exactly the same word that's used in 1 John 1:9. The word means to say with, literally to say the same thing. I like that. What does it mean for you to repent? What does it mean for me to repent? What does it mean for me to confess my sins? It means that I call sin what God calls it. It means I agree with God about my sub-biblical behavior. If I have a bad attitude and I snap at a coworker and I show a lack of patience and a lack of compassion, I need to be honest and say, you know, Lord, how I just acted, you call that sin, so I'm going to agree with you about it. I agree with you. I confess that. Your word says that's wrong. And so I want to acknowledge that. Now here's why confession of sin is so important. And you know it's important. You don't need me to convince you of that. But just a reminder, you can't turn from sin until you confess sin. Think about that. Problem with a lot of people today is they don't think they have the power to turn from their sin, and of course they don't apart from the help of the Holy Spirit, but they short-circuit the process. You can't turn away from sin until you define and call sin what it is. You know, it's kind of like what we got going on in terms of all the terrorism and all the concern that's happening worldwide. I agree with our pastor. You can't defeat the enemy until you define the enemy. Isn't that right? Same thing with sin. I can't turn away from sin that I'm not willing to acknowledge and to confess and to say, this going on in my life, this doesn't please God. That attitude, that action, that doesn't honor the Lord. His word says that's not how I should behave, think, or live. So there's confession of sin. Well, then let's look at verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. Preparation, and I'm talking about preparation for not only for Christmas, but for growing fellowship with the Lord Jesus, it demands an awareness of reality. Well, who defines reality? Well, today there are people who say you can't have absolute truth. It's a postmodern world. You see the influence of that theologically. You see it morally, ethically, across the board. But the Word of God indicates there are absolutes. There is ultimate reality. And as believers, we confirm that God determines reality. He is ultimate reality. He defines reality. Reality is not whatever you say or what I say it is. Reality is whatever God says is. And preparation demands an awareness of that reality. Now look at what we got going on in verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, and let's stop there. Well, who were the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Two major Jewish religious political parties in first century Palestine. The Pharisees, I don't want to throw them completely under the bus here. The Pharisees were the religious conservatives, man. They believed the Old Testament. Saul of Tarsus, later Paul, was a Pharisee. They were fastidious about observing the law, right? The only problem is, in their efforts to observe the law, they became legalistic and hypocritical about it. They added their own oral tradition. And Jesus would later say, in so many words, you're burying the people with these excessive, extra-biblical burdens that you're putting upon them. And in that context, Jesus said, I want people to come to me. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. But the Pharisees were the self-righteous ritualists, the religious conservatives. And they were more in number than the Sadducees. But then you have the Sadducees. I like to call them the skeptical aristocrats, the modern thought guys. You know, they'd be the modern liberals, you know. They would think the Unity Church, and they would think the Church of Free Thought was just, hey, okay, whatever works for you. We're in an enlightened, educated age, you know? That's what they'd say. Oh, we got this thing wired. The Pharisees had such confidence in their knowledge of the law and their understanding and their extra-biblical tradition. Man, we're doing more than anybody else to please God. And the Sadducees were saying, we're so smart and we're so enlightened. We got it all together. But I want you to look at what John the Baptist says to them. One author says he literally calls them a spawn of snakes. Well, I think you know that snakes don't get really good billing in Holy Scripture, do they? What bothers John is the hypocrisy, the play-acting of these guys. They do not recognize that they're sinners in need of a Savior. He has no sympathy for their self-promoting agenda. He sees a complete absence of desperation and need in their lives. I got to tell you, I looked at this passage this week and I thought, you know, what about me? Too often, if I'm honest, you can probably lump me in with the Pharisees and Sadducees. I understand the facts. Been a Christian since I was 6, 7 years old. Understand all those things. But the fact is, sometimes I feel pretty smug about the reality that I have an understanding of Scripture. And I'm not as clueless as some of these pagan people out here. What about my sense of desperation? Well, John just tells it like it is. I think, look at what, you brood of vipers, you snakes. Who warned you to flee from the orge, from the wrath, the white hot wrath of God? God is a holy God whose holiness has been offended. And we've talked about it in our class, how he sent Jesus to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice. How does God forgive me and love me and offer me a relationship with himself? Well, I can promise you on the basis of Scripture, it's not because he has a dim, slight, halting view of sin. God can love you and forgive you because he took the wrath that your sin and my sin deserve, and he put it entirely on Emmanuel, the light of the world, the hope of the world. That's what he did. Look at these commands. He says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. The idea here is when you really repent, when you really take the Lord seriously, doesn't mean you're perfect overnight, but it means fruit follows true repentance. If there's a root, there's going to be fruit. And so bear fruit in keeping with repentance. I hear all your words. I hear all of your statements. But I don't see any consistency there. And then look at what he does. The second command, bear fruit, don't presume. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. You see what he's targeting? Oh, you think you've done God a favor. You're standing around in your holy huddle, patting yourself on the back, saying, man, didn't God get a great thing when he got us? We're really helping God out. And John the Baptist says, don't presume upon the fact because of your physical heritage that you're in good standing with God. Listen, God can raise up worshipers for himself from these very stones. He doesn't need anything. God never operates, never makes a command, never does anything out of a need on his part. He has no need. He's an overflowing fountain who meets need. He doesn't have need. That's why we call him God. Now, look at what the text says. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Man, you can't get away from it. You go in the New Testament and you see judgment, judgment, judgment again. Again and again. Why do we have that here? Why did Jesus have more to say about hell and judgment than heaven? I think the answer is because judgment is coming. And God himself, through Jesus Christ, offers me a way out, offers me deliverance. The biggest problem I have this Christmas and every Christmas is that I've offended a holy God. I deserve his wrath and you do too. I don't have any greater problem than that. And if God can address that problem in my life, He can address any other problem I have. Christmas says He's addressed it. He's addressed it. Well, look at that reference. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, a symbol of cleansing and purification of the presence of God and often the very judgment of God. Now, preparation in verses 11 and 12 also means anticipation. Would you look at it? Anticipation, first of all, of the supremacy of Jesus. I baptize you with water for repentance, but He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. That's what a slave did. John the Baptist is saying, there's one coming after me, and I'm not even worthy, I'm not even qualified to be His lowest slave servant. That's how superior He is to me in every way. Superior to me in character. Superior to me even in His baptism, right? And look at it. He's supreme. He's the coming one, the Messiah, the anointed one. By the way, Matthew's gospel has a particular focus on the Jews, but it extends the gospel to all. But you read about Messiah, which means the Christ, the anointed one of God. And John the Baptist is saying, this anointed one is coming after me, is mightier than I. I'm not worthy to carry out for Him the lowliest of slave duties. So we anticipate the supremacy of Jesus. I like that word. The supremacy of Jesus. Our problem as a culture is we celebrate stuff that is really not worth celebrating. And so often we take for granted that which should drop our jaws in awe. Well, preparation means anticipation because of the power of Jesus. Look at it. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Again, that consuming, cleansing power of Jesus and the ministry of the Holy Spirit who takes up residence in the lives of believers. But then it continues. His winnowing fork is in His hand. He'll clear His threshing floor and gather His wheat into the barn. But the chaff He will burn with unquenchable fire. Fire, fire, fire. There it is again. It's a picture of the ancient farmer who is gathering in the grain, and he's gathering the good stuff, and he wants to trim and cut away the chaff, and he winnows it out, and the chaff is blown away in the wind. It's just dust in the wind. And outside of an understanding of Jesus as Emmanuel, the God-man is Messiah, that is your destiny and mine. We are dust in the wind. We are as meaningless and as hopeless and as helpless as chaff like that. We don't like to hear that. We like to talk about our own significance, about how we matter, how we're making a difference, about our legacy, how important we are. Jesus says, without me, your chaff blown away. Spend time thinking about that in the last week. Jesus says, I don't care how educated you are. I don't care how rich you are. I don't care how long you've been working for your company, how many years you've been married. I don't care how model your home is apart from me. You're chaff and subjected to unquenchable fire. Wow. Well, let's bring it all together then. We call this season of the year Advent, and there's no biblical mandate for Christians to observe Advent. The word Advent comes from the Latin Adventus, which means coming. But you know, in light of this text, let me recommend to you and to myself a time of preparation, particularly in the Christmas season. It ought to happen throughout the year, but particularly at this time of the year, as we celebrate the miracle of the Incarnation, the God of eternity being shut up in a womb, an infant of inches, who is the Ancient of Days. Remarkable. Well, Advent can lengthen the joy of Christmas, and we ought not let Christmas find us unprepared. A second thing, John Piper said this a few years back, I think it strikes at the heart of this text. Christmas is an indictment before it becomes a delight. We need a Savior. Christmas is an indictment of my weakness and my need. The true message of Christmas is that I need a Savior, that I'm not self-savable. And so the message of Christmas is an indicting one. And I was thinking about that this week, and that's why Christmas is such a joke of a holiday and a festivity for so many people. I'm not saying it's wrong to go shopping. I'm not Ebenezer Scrooge up here. I'm just saying Christmas doesn't mean anything like what God wants it to mean, because people don't understand that Christmas is about my desperate need for a Savior. And you don't understand it either unless you're willing to embrace that biblical truth right there in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. Isaac Watts wrote, "Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing." And then I love this part of that great song, "Joy to the World." "He comes to make his blessings flow." How far? "Far as the curse is found." And see, that's the good news. There is judgment outside of Christ. But man, far as the curse is found, from one pole to the other, from east to west, the message of Christmas is Emmanuel has come. Emmanuel has come. God with us. God's provision for my life. He has come. And all who will may come and drink freely of the rivers of life. Well, Anna Warner, who was born in 1822, wrote an old hymn. I don't know if I've ever heard it performed, but I sure love the words. And I think it strikes a chord with those of us who are, shall we say, in the more mature years of life. Okay, it's after halftime, okay, for most of us. Listen to what she wrote. "We would see Jesus. Other lights are paling, which for long years we have rejoiced to see." Man, I thought about that this week. One thing I've discovered as I grow older, there are things that I enjoyed when I was younger. Good things. Maybe a particular food or a particular sporting activity. And it's not that I don't enjoy them still today. But if I'm honest, it's just not quite as exciting and thrilling or as tasty or as wonderful or exhilarating as it used to be. And I realize that's part of the Lord's preparation. I'm in a pilgrimage. And increasingly, He's loosening my tent pegs so that what I treasure more than anything, as precious as it may be, is not what's here, but what's there. "We would see Jesus, other lights are paling, which for long years we've rejoiced to see. The blessings of our pilgrimage are failing, but we would not mourn them, for we go to Thee." Isn't that it? The future for the believer on earth is not this, "Oh, well, I'm just gonna try to oomph it through the day, you know, life's getting sadder and sadder on earth." No. I enjoy and I can treasure every moment, every fleeting moment on this planet. But I know I'm not home yet. I have a destination. Well, the key to being prepared for Christmas, according to Matthew 3, I think is this word, desperation. Lord, I delight in You this Christmas because I have such a desperate need. I had desperate need when You saved me, and I continue to have desperate need so that You keep on working in my life and leading me to a life of continual repentance and dependence upon the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's preparation. Lord, we're grateful for today. Thank You for the opportunity to open Your Word together. Lord, deliver us from a smug, self-sufficient, go-through-the-motions Christmas. And make our hearts tender. Make our hearts grateful for the greatest gift of all, Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Have a great week.